Romans chapter 3, just for a brief moment at least. We're just going to read the first 8 verses, Romans 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. I guess we should read verse 9 just to remember where we're going. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So somehow Paul is suggesting that Jews have a great advantage, and yet they are not better off. And that's because he's talking about two different things there. Before we leave the advantage of the Jews, I wanted to dip into the Old Testament and delight in the law for a little bit. So while you are turning to Psalm 119, let me just illustrate a point. I could do it a lot of different ways. I think of Henry Ford, and he has just finished building the Model A car. And he is looking at it with a great sense of satisfaction. What an accomplishment. Quite a remarkable vehicle. Can you imagine if somebody came up to Henry Ford at that point and said, Henry, I just want to show you a picture of something. And they show him a picture of a 2017 Ford Mustang. What do you think he's going to think of the Model A? In fact, especially as he looks at the front end of it, and what does it say right there? Ford. This is what you could do, Henry. This is what you could do. The Model A? Okay. But this is what you could do. Once Henry Ford sees that picture, what's he going to do? He's going to go, I'm going to do everything I can to conform my Model A into that Ford Mustang. Well, here's the problem. Can he do that?
No.
Not a chance. Do you know why? He doesn't have the means. The technology has not even been developed. Some of the stuff in our cars we got from the moon, at least from going to the moon. This is an impossibility. No matter how hard he tries, he cannot make a Ford Mustang. It is beyond his capabilities. He will fall short. He will fall a lot short, to be honest with you. Honestly, you probably could, if he got the plans given to him, he couldn't do it. And in fact, with the plans in front of them, I doubt if there's hardly any part in the Ford Mustang that he could actually reproduce. He'd fail at everything. If he tried to make the lights, no, not going to be able to do that. No halogen lights yet. If he tried to make the body, oh, I'm sorry, that's fiberglass. Haven't come up with that one yet. Do you guys see what a perfect picture that is of what the law can do? Because the law doesn't just show that we fall short. It shows that we fall short at every point. Every point. No matter what we try, we can reproduce something that's similar, but it will be short of what it should be or could be. So Henry Ford goes home and in great discouragement wishes that person never showed him that car. Not on your life. Are you kidding? Henry Ford, though he cannot reproduce that car, it tells him what he could be, what he's going to be. It gives him a vision of the future, a vision of what can happen. And let me tell you, That can motivate a person. Even when you fall short all of the time, to know that, you know what? A day is coming, 2017, and there will be a Ford Mustang, and it will say Ford on the front of it. It will have my name on it, because that's what I can be. Guys, that is a great advantage. It is a great advantage to have a picture of what you can be and what God promises you will be someday. And that's one of the reasons why Paul says, oh, it's a great advantage to be a Jew. It's a great, because we have been entrusted with the oracles of God. We've been given the words of God. Now, last week I said, in some ways, I think that the emphasis there is we have been entrusted with a message. A message to go and be a light to the Gentiles, a message to take the promises of God to the Gentiles, a message in which the Jews in particular that Paul is talking to, they are a priest, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to stand in the gap between Yahweh and the nations of the world which also belong to him. But that doesn't mean that to have the oracles of God entrusted to you, the word of God entrusted to you, that it has nothing to do with keeping the law as well. It does, because the fact is, when you go to the Old Testament, how is it that the Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles? How was it that they were supposed to bring the message of God's promises? Well, they were supposed to live out the covenant. They were to live out the covenant faithfully in front of Gentiles so that Gentiles would see that their God was merciful and compassionate. That their God, even though they failed, their God had created a system in which it pointed to a future promise, a future day where sins would be covered. But even now, their sins could be covered. A system that wasn't easily manipulated, at least initially, was not easily manipulated by priests and religious leaders for their benefit. At least it was up front and with integrity. No pretending that the gods were eating the sacrifices. Oh no, the priest came right down in the temple and ate the sacrifices with the people that offered it up. No lying there, no deception there, because this God was a real God, a true God, and a God who had mercy and compassion on his people and did not need them to provide anything for him. See, if they just lived their covenant out, it would have been a light. It would have been a light to the Gentiles. But they often turned away from Yahweh and worshiped idols and became dark. Just one word or one sentence from the song we just sang, and it's also in this psalm. What advantage is there in being a Jew? Oh, I don't know. What advantage is there in having a flashlight in a cave? That's what Paul is saying. You have a light. God has given you a light in a dark, dark world. But before we go any farther, I just want to read a few verses from Psalm 119. One of the things that really has struck me, and started with Thomas talking about teaching on Psalms, and I started reading through a lot of the Psalms, just wow, they love the law. They delight in it. Now, I don't usually think of the law as something that I delight in. And I need to reconsider that, because just to put it up front, it seems to me that the law and Jesus have way more in common than they have not in common. In fact, the law and Jesus are actually doing the same thing. They are revealing the Father. They're revealing the Father. And by revealing the Father, considering we are to reflect the Father, they are also revealing what we're supposed to be like. Both Jesus and the law do that. The only difference between the law and Jesus is Jesus does it a little bit better. Jesus is the perfect representation, the exact representation. You can't manipulate Jesus. Sometimes we can manipulate the law. The fault isn't in the law. The fault is in the medium. The medium of the law is it's a written word. Written words can be changed and manipulated, and scholars can have their way with it. Well, look when the scholars tried to have their way with Jesus, what happened? It's not as easy to manipulate a living being. And so Jesus is, yes, a better representation. I'm going to say a better one. Just as Hebrews says, God has communicated himself in many ways in the past, but in this last day, he did so through his Son, who is the exact representation of his being. Yeah, it is a better way. But that doesn't mean the former way wasn't a good way, or that somehow, you know, boy, we should just set it aside. Think of all the things we know about God from the Old Testament and all the things we should know about how we should reflect him, all from the Old Testament. And so it doesn't surprise me, but some of these words surprise me. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 119. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Now see, your New Testament theologian wants to stop him right there and say, excuse me, you do not have the Holy Spirit yet. You're going to sin against him no matter how hard you try. But that can't be right. The psalmist is speaking under the inspiration of Scripture. And he is not talking about as one filled with the Holy Spirit and one who has the New Testament. He's talking about what Paul is talking about, a Jew in the Old Testament. If that Jew hid the Word of God in his heart, it would help him in his battle against sin. Now, is he going to have complete victory over sin? No. But it doesn't mean it won't help him and that there isn't an advantage to it. If I hide your word in my heart, I might not sin against you in this particular situation. We know that when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he quotes what? Three times. Not just the word of God. What does he quote? Anybody? No? Deuteronomy. Boy, you couldn't get more law than Deuteronomy, could you? Apparently, Jesus had hid the law in his heart. And he combated Satan with it when he was tempted. So one of the great beauties of the law is, guys, memorize it. We talk about memorizing the Word of God, and then we memorize 500 verses from the New Testament. Well, that's great. I'm not saying don't do that. But then we quote this one verse from the Old Testament, which is actually talking about hide the law in your heart. Hide it in your heart because it will help you in your struggle with sin. Verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things. If we stopped right there, we'd be okay. Out of your law. What? The law reveals wondrous things? Thomas made this comment a while back. Really, really important comment. The law is not just a bunch of rules, although we're going to get to that in a minute. There's promises there. There's stories there. You know, Exodus is a part of the law. Man, you open it up, what wondrous things you find. A God who delivered his people from Egypt. A God who rescued them from the bondage that they were in, who brought them through the Red Sea and destroyed an army that was pursuing them. Is this not wondrous? And David, or whoever is writing Psalm 119, somebody who delights in the law, he is thinking of the wondrous things he has encountered by reading God's law. And there are a lot there. The promises are wondrous, partly because you have to have the right attitude when you read it. If your attitude really is that somehow God owes you all of this, then it probably won't be that wondrous. And there are a lot of people, there were a lot of Jews that I think sometimes read it that way. But if your attitude is, wow, I'm right there with Adam and all the rest of them, and as Paul's going to go on to say, man, I was just lost, 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 lost. And my good shepherd came and searched, 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 and searched until he found me. You read it with that attitude, and you will find wondrous things in God's law all over it. Even the laws themselves can become wondrous. In fact, this verse 20, if I was going to get away from the rules, I have to read it. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules all the time. That's got to be the hardest one, isn't it? How many of you guys have a soul consumed for a longing for rules? Anybody consumed for a longing for rules? Ever since I was a little kid, I have not longed for rules. Now, I was just about to say, but she said it before I could say it. My wife probably was. She loves rules. Rules are order. Rules bring things into order. What she cannot stand is no rules. That's chaos. Sometimes little boys, we like chaos. We're okay with chaos. Rules, they're confining. But Mary is definitely a person who wants it in its place, and therefore there must be rules. But you know what? The writer here says something that I think I can convince all of you that we really do long for. He doesn't say that he longs for rules, does he? He says he longs for your rules. Now, this point really hit home at the hospital. And Dr. Hill and Drew will know exactly why. Because you know one of the things that is the most frustrating thing about rules are? Humans are terrible at making them. We are terrible at making rules. And I could illustrate it in 100 ways at the hospital. Do you know what one of the number one reason, I'm not going to say it's the number one, but one of the main reasons why the hospital has a rule? To protect itself. They make rules to protect themselves. They got to protect themselves from lawsuits. And we got all kinds of rules at our hospital. Sometimes we can disguise them as, we're trying to keep you safe. But what we're really trying to do is keep lawyers off our back. You know what? God has never made a rule to protect himself. Never. Not one of the rules of those 600 and some statutes are in the Old Testament law to protect God, are they? Every rule God makes, it is for our benefit. Now, we may not see it, we may not understand it. And that has to do with trust. But there is not a rule that is not for our benefit. In the particular case of the law, for the benefit of the Israelites. Because you might say, well, I can think of some pretty crazy rules back there in the Old Testament, now I'm in the law. Well, they were for the benefit of Israel in that particular circumstance. And so just think of how human beings make rules and how God makes rules. Sometimes our rules are so arbitrary. Have you ever noticed that? They're just arbitrary. God does not have a single arbitrary rule. Not one. And in fact, it really helped me to think through a bunch of different rules at the hospital and just think through, why do we have this rule and why do we have this rule? Frustrating rules, I think, for patients are, is that one person does something and we change the rules so that nobody else can do that. Man, that's frustrating. You've lived 20 years and you've never even dreamed of doing such a thing. And now you have this restriction on your life because some clown brain out there went out there and did something. You know, God doesn't make rules that way. One of the things I point, God's rules are never reactionary. Think of how many human rules, let's go to our family as parents. How many times as parents have you made a rule as a reaction to something that happened? All God's rules were proactive. None of them are reactionary. Because he begins with, I know what's best for you. It's not like, oh, wait a minute. Now I see, I'm going to need a rule for that. I'm going to need a rule for that. No, he knew exactly what he needs rules. So now when I come to this, I read this verse very differently. My soul is consumed and longs for the rules of God. Because human beings have made a mess of law and rules. Oh, I wish we could make our laws like God makes his laws and enforce them like God enforces them. Well, yeah, I guess so, because God shows lots of grace and mercy and lots of patience and long suffering. I can see why someone reading the law, especially as he looked around at the rules of the other nations, the rules and laws of the Canaanites, said, man, I'm glad we worship our God. At least he's not asking us to sacrifice our children for some unknown reason. And I can see how that this psalmist just delights in it. How about verse 29? Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. There it is, guys, right in the same line, grace and law. Graciously teach me your law. Have we ever considered that the law is grace? Of course it's grace, guys. When God gave his law, that was an act of grace, was it not? Isn't that Paul's point in Romans 3? You have a huge advantage. You've been entrusted. You've been entrusted with the oracles of God, with the word of God, with the laws of God. You've been entrusted with these things. God didn't have to give you these things. God didn't owe these things to you. He entrusted them to you. This is an act of grace on his part. And not only does he give them to you, he graciously teaches you what they mean. I have chosen the way, what if I just said faith here? I have chosen the way of faith and set your rules before me. Apparently the psalmist does not see any contradiction between faith and law, faith and rules. In fact, I would argue that if you are to keep the law in any sense of the word, it's going to require faith. There's all kinds of faith in the law. You have to trust that God actually has your best interest in mind. If you are not going to commit adultery, you got to believe that God is trying to protect you. You got to trust him. I think this is why David will say in Psalm 51, against you, Lord, and you alone have I sinned. Because the bottom line is every sin that we commit is an act of distrust, of faithlessness in God. Every time we do this, that's the real sin going on. We just didn't trust him. We didn't trust that he was looking out for us. And so he says here, I've chosen the way of faith, of trusting. I set your rules before me as something I will live by because I trust you, God. Just think of a parent and children. When your children follow your rules, they follow your rules because they trust you. The moment your children stop trusting you, you can count on it. Even if you are not aware of it, they're breaking your rules all over the place. If they've stopped trusting you, they're not going to follow those rules. They need to trust you, just as we need to trust God. Let's go a little farther. Verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. You mean the law can give life? I thought that's the point Paul's about to make, that it can't. Well, yes and no. The law can give life. This is how Paul, I think, would say this is still a true verse. The law can give life because the law drives us to the place of God's promise, which is a part of the law. It drives us to the promises of God because we are made aware of our sin and our inability to cover it on our own. And so we long for the promise. And if you read the psalmist, we were reading a psalm the other day. I can't remember if it was at our Bible study or somewhere else. But all through the psalm, the guy was talking about being blameless and being right and bragging on his integrity. And all you have to do is keep reading. And very soon, you find that the only reason why he can say that, he's not saying he hasn't sinned. He's driven to the point where he recognizes, because of God's mercy, because of God's grace, because God will provide. God's going to do something to fix this problem within me. Even when they're saying, I'm blameless before you, O Lord. Well, because of you, of course. Because of a promise you made. And I have to think that this is what's going on here. The law does give life. Because as Romans 3, I think 21 says, it testifies. It bears witness of the life-giving Son of God. And we'll come back to that when we get back into Romans. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts, those are laws, in your righteousness, give me life. See, the law tells us what life really is. Life is righteousness. That's where life is found. That's why Moses can say at the end of the whole rereading of the law in Deuteronomy, now guys, choose life, not death. I put before you life and death. Choose life, because the law and trusting God and trusting in his promises and longing for him to come and cover your sins, this is what will bring life for you. But to reject him and to not trust him and to live like the Canaanites and turn away from him after worthless things, this will only bring death to you, death and exile. Verse 52, when I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Oh, that we might take comfort in the law of God, in the rules of God. I have to turn my page. It's such a long psalm. I'll just read a few more. I know, O Lord, this is verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Wait a minute. That does relate a little bit to what Romans 3 is talking about. God in his faithfulness afflicts us. Yeah. God allows the consequences of ignoring his law to afflict us. And God is faithful in allowing that to happen, just as a parent is faithful in allowing their children to experience the consequences of their wrongs. as a way in which to let them see, you keep going down this path and it will lead to destruction. Verse 77, let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. And that was the verse that really drew me to this passage, is that this man delights in the law. And I really think we have to recapture that in the Christian church. We do not delight in the law of God anymore. We think somehow it's a contradiction or in contrast to the gospel. But it really is not. It bears witness to the gospel, and it deserves even our delight. I will never forget your precepts, verse 93, for by them you have given me life. And then the verse we sang, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Or 123, my eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. I underline that one because this is why I think the law could give life. The law gives a promise of salvation. And so the writer delights in the law because it reminds him that God has promised salvation. Notice what he says, my eyes long for it. It's something that he's still waiting for. But he's only waiting because he has been aware that it exists and that God has promised it. It's like Henry Ford saying, I long for a Ford Mustang. I long for the day of the Ford Mustang. Because he's been promised. He sees it. He's had a vision of it. And that's what the law does for Israel. It gives them a vision of what salvation is. The last verse, 176 of Psalm 119, says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. This is a perfect example of what I was just talking about. Do you guys not see the contradiction there? I have gone astray like a lost sheep, for I do not forget your commandments. I just skipped a line. Wait a minute, sir. I think you got it wrong here. you apparently forgot his commandments. That's how you've gone astray. See, that doesn't even make sense. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. In other words, I have broken your commandments. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Guys, that looks like a contradiction, but if you think about your own life, it's not a contradiction at all, is it? Really? Do you sin because you forgot God's law? No. No, you haven't forgot it. In fact, what happens is you end up, I know what God wants me to do, and then I rebel against him. The reason why I underline this is because this is, he reminds us that even the psalmist, this one who delights in the law, his sins are not always accidental or he's unaware of them. Sometimes he knows exactly he has sinned. He knows what the law is. He hasn't forgot the commandments and he sins. But that's why he's crying out to a shepherd, seek your servant. Because I failed doesn't mean that I still don't love you. Because I failed doesn't mean I've forgotten what is right. It just means I'm unable to do it without your strength, without you being there. Seek your servant. Come save me. See, even the psalmist recognizes he can't do the law. He needs to be saved by something God will do, and it will be God coming. God's going to have to come. God's going to have to seek. God's going to have to save, which is why Jesus says in Mark 10, I did not come to heal the righteous, but to seek and to save those who are lost. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 3 and we will just look at one further point here as we go a little farther in the passage. I hope we now have it down. What is the advantage of being a Jew? Much in every way. What is the advantage of being an American? Not a Christian. What's the advantage of being American? Well, guys, one of the greatest advantages that so many people lose sight of is we have personally been entrusted with the Word of God. We tend to forget that it's only been in the last 500 years that people carry a Bible with them, that people could read it. You do know that for 1,500 years of church history, you guys, the people in the pew, would not have a Bible, or would you be able to read it if you did? What a blessing. What an entrustment, is that a word? If God has entrusted this last 500 years, and our generation even more so, because we don't just have it here, we have it on our phones, we have it in our car radios, we have it everywhere. And I think Paul would say, wow, guys, that's such a great advantage. Such a great advantage. There's so much that gives us an advantage over. Wouldn't that suggest to you then that God will hold this generation more accountable than he has ones that didn't even have a Bible in their home? So there is a huge advantage to having it, but there's a huge responsibility that comes with it, a responsibility to both live it and to share it with others. And so as we move to the next few verses, we find that we know what these Jews are going through. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Or as he later will say in the rest of the chapter, what if all were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, clearly, if he means by that, that their unfaithfulness to live it and share it with the Gentiles, will that make God unfaithful to be able to fulfill his promises to the whole world and saving the world? The answer is no. He will find a way to do it. And I think Paul knows what that way is, and I honestly think that the Romans already know what that way is, because Paul's going to allude to it before he even gets to it in his argument, which threw me off for a while. For the longest time, I couldn't figure the logic of his argument until I realized that's because he hasn't shared this part of the argument. He just knows that the audience already knows it, that God was faithful. And God was faithful by providing his son, a faithful Jew, to bring about the promises when Israel failed. And so he says here in verse 4, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. And so really the point Paul is trying to make here is, don't say such a thing. God, let God be right and all the rest of the world be wrong. There are many times where I make that prayer sometimes in a room full of scholars where I just want to stand up and say, may God be true and all of you guys liars. Because it's when we get together in mass, human mass, all of a sudden we begin ridiculing what God has proclaimed is true. And I just want him to just step into the room and say, really? You guys are all liars. Let me show you. And that's what I think. I get David's cry there. Paul's cry, let God be true and every man a liar. And then he quotes David's Psalm 51, though you may be justified in your words and prevail through when you are judged. If you want to know what that means, you should have been at our small group on Thursday. I don't have time to go there. But David is saying, God, if my sin declares you to be right because you have declared me to be a sinner, then at least my sin is serving one good purpose. It shows that you are right in your declaration of who I am. And then verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. I could not figure this out for the longest time. I try to read this as, but if our unrighteousness, the fact that we fail, the Jews failed in this particular case, the fact that the Jews failed God's covenant serves to show that God was righteous to his covenant by pouring out his curses upon Israel. He remained just. He remained right by doing exactly what he said he would do if they failed the covenant, pour out the curses upon them and exile them. What shall we say? That God is not right in pouring out his curses on us? That didn't make any sense to me. And I don't even have time to try to explain why it doesn't make sense to me. But it's like, no, that's not what they're saying. So let me tell you what I think they are saying and put it sort of in a Christian argument first, and then I'll put it back in the Jewish argument. Have you ever thought that when Peter said in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was given up to the cross by the what's the word he uses there? Divine providence is the theological point. By God's predetermined will. that Jesus was given up to die on a cross by God's predetermined will. Have you ever thought, well, he's dying for our sins. So if it was God's plan all along for Jesus to die, then was it God's plan all along for me to sin? And if it was necessary for me to sin so that God could fulfill his righteous act of dying on the cross, and let me go a little bit farther, or if I go to Ephesians and I read that in the death of Jesus, God reveals something about himself that only the death of Jesus can reveal, the height and depth and breadth of the love of God. Consequently, God, if I was one of these Jews, it seems to me that if I had not sinned, you would not have been able to reveal your character, your height and depth of your love. So why do you blame me for sinning? You all along said it was your purpose to send your son to die on a cross and to reveal to the world the height and depth and breadth of your love. I'm just helping your plan along, right? I'm helping your plan along by sinning. If there was no one to die for, then you couldn't do what you want to do. So why do you judge me for helping your plan along? That's exactly what the Jew, I think, is arguing in a different way. It's a different argument, but the same kind of argument. Now, Paul would say to me, Tom, that is ludicrous thinking. That is ridiculous. And it is nonsense to think that somehow that you are not guilty in that consequence. Now, the way the Jew, I think, is doing it is only if you realize that Paul has skipped ahead to the end of his argument. So when he says in chapter 3 that God is, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, Paul jumped ahead to what he was going to define the righteousness of God as in verse 20. So if you go to verse 21, that is, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, I suspect that Paul has heard this argument many times from Jews. Well, my goodness, Paul, if you were right, how can God blame us for crucifying Jesus if his crucifixion leads to the salvation of the world? That's all part of his plan. How can we be faulted for rejecting Jesus and the Messiah? Or something like this. How can Israel's failure throughout history be faulted of them if it serves God's divine purpose of sending his own son as a faithful servant of Israel to accomplish his will? You see how their argument is going? They're saying, Paul, if you're right and Jesus is sent because we failed, if you're correct in that God sent his son because we as Israel failed on our part, then how in the world could God ever blame us? We're just helping the divine plan along. To which Paul says, rubbish. You can be blamed. Let me go back to just with Jesus and the cross, because I think that's a might. That's not probably the specific argument they used. It was more, how can Israel be blamed for turning to idolatry and not being a light to the Gentiles if our failure brought the Son of God and the Messiah into this world who was going to be a faithful one, a faithful light? But I think the cross one, which is a similar argument, can really underscore why Paul is saying that's nonsense thinking. If a Jew came to Paul and said, how can I be blamed? A Jew that was there, by the way. A Jew that was in Jerusalem. A Jew that cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! A Jew who later on said, let his blood be upon my head and the heads of my children. If that Jew came to Paul and said, how can I be blamed? How can God judge me? How can God pour out his judgment on me when I was just doing something that ultimately God was using to accomplish his great and most wondrous divine will, the most perfect act of all of his divine wills in sending his son to die for the whole world and their sin? How could I be blamed? You know what Paul's answer would be? Because you're still rejecting him. Because the truth is, if you acknowledged that you were wrong and you've embraced Jesus as your Messiah, would that person be held responsible for saying, may his blood be on my head and on my children's? Would they? The answer is no. They would be forgiven. So the reason why Paul is saying to the Jew, this is a wrong argument, because the Jew is using the argument as an excuse to reject Jesus. Now, this is very relevant to us, guys. And here's why. We do not have to deal with individual people's sins as Christians. That's not our job. What happens, though, is people use all kinds of excuses to reject Jesus. Well, guys, that's the only sin that ultimately matters. That is the only sin anyone is ever going to be judged for. I think Paul's answer to this would be, well, I don't know what you're worried about. God isn't going to pour out his wrath upon you because of all of your sins. He's going to pour out his wrath upon you because of one. Because you have rejected his offer to cover all of your sins. You've rejected that offer. And for that reason, he says, by no means. This is ridiculous talk. How could God judge the world if somehow he was unrighteous in judging the world? He is right to judge the world, and he's right to judge us if we have rejected his offer to cover our sin. And he's right to judge the Jew who has crucified Jesus but is unwilling to receive the grace and mercy that comes in forgiveness by acknowledging Jesus as their Lord and their Messiah. And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying their condemnation is just. It's clear that Paul has been accused because of his approach to the law of suggesting, well, we might as well sin so that God's grace can abound. The more wrong we do, the more glorious God's grace can be demonstrated towards us. That is an inconceivable idea for Paul. And the reason why is, as a Christian, we are embracing the life of God. We're embracing the life of God. I shared this, and I'll close with this. I shared this with a couple patients at the hospital, trying to get this point across. It's something that somehow we lose sight of. As long as we think that eternal life is eternal existence, and that all it really, salvation, is really escaping God's judgment for our sins. If that's what we think, those two things, eternal life is eternal existence, and salvation is escaping the judgment of God for our sins, we are going to get ourselves into trouble. Because this is what happens. If you're a Baptist, and you grew up in a Baptist church where you're taught to receive eternal life and to escape God's judgment for your sins, this is what you need to do. You need to come forward. I'll give an altar call right now. Or we don't even have to do an altar call. I can do a Billy Graham style. You know, I'm going to start with a prayer. You just follow along with me with a prayer. And you say this prayer with me. And if in your mind you think what you're receiving from this is eternal existence and escaping the judgment of God, salvation. You say that prayer. Oh, I've got it. I've got those two things. Now I can go live any way that I want. I'm covered. I'm safe. And I can go live any way I want to live. Now, this is very close to home to me because I have family and friends. This is how they think. Now I can I've got that covered. I can go and live my life the way I want to live it. That's all covered. What's the mistake they're making? That wasn't what God was offering, was it? What was God offering? Eternal life is his life. You know what eternal life is? Hold yourself. It's the law. Eternal life is the law. You know, all those verses says, I love your ways. That's eternal life. Every time the psalmist says, the ways, your ways, O Lord, they bring life. That's eternal life. That's what he's offering you. So it's kind of like saying, look, if you put your faith in me, I will give you my spirit, and he will eventually, he'll conform you into walking in the ways of the law. And you will have the life of the law. Okay, I want that. Okay, now that I've got that, I'm going to go live any way I want to live. That makes no sense, you see? That's how Paul's looking at this. He's thinking, that is crazy. God hasn't offered that. He's offered his life, which which goes on eternally. And it is the Spirit that produces it, not our own works. And consequently, he cannot fathom how anyone could say about him, let's go sin so that grace can abound. Because we as Christians began this walk with Christ as a cry, Lord, I hate my life of sin. Please give me your life. Give me your life. Let me taste your ways in your life. Empower me with your Spirit to walk the life you walked and the life you want me. If that's how we begin, if that's what it means to be a Christian, then no Christian will ever say, well, now I've got that covered. Now I can go live whatever way I want. Now that God's judgment, I've escaped the judgment of God and I'm going to live forever. Now I can do what I want. Those two things can never be reconciled. They merely show that we have not conveyed what the real gospel is. Now, I come from a tradition where I realized somewhere along the line we did a poor job of conveying the gospel, because there's an awful lot of people that are thinking that's what the gospel is, and they've got themselves covered. And what we need to be doing is just what Israel didn't do, but we are called to do. Guys, we need to live the life of Jesus out in front of people so that people say, wow, I want that. Which is how I'm going to introduce our closing song. Mary says, I need to explain the last verse. That's what St. Patrick's talking about there. When we get to the last verse of Christ be with, what is it, Christ be in us, Christ be in me, something like that. Christ be beside me, yeah. Christ be beside me. When you get, yeah, turn that on. Look at this last verse. Christ be in all hearts thinking about me. Christ be on all tongues telling of me. Christ be the vision in eyes that see me, in ears that hear me, Christ ever be. For the longest time, I thought he switched subjects, and now this is God, Christ speaking. But no, it's still St. Patrick. What St. Patrick is saying is, I want to reflect Jesus so much, so much. When people think about me, all they can think about is Jesus. When people talk about me, they're talking about Jesus. When people hear me, see me, they see Jesus and they hear the words of Jesus. Because that's who I want to be. I want that life. I want that life flowing through me so that even when people think of St. Patrick, they don't even think of St. Patrick. They think of Jesus. And that's the way we need to live. So let's stand and sing this song in closing.